I was tempted, before I even start the sermon, I would have loved to preach on Exodus. And so started there. Then, I had been working on Romans for the past number of weeks over the Romans, and I didn't want to do the gospel. The good Lord had other things in mind. I dropped Exodus, I skimmed through Romans, and ended up with the gospel. Now, ever since being appointed as a reader to this congregation, it has been a great regret that I have no solid grounding in the original biblical languages of Hebrew and Greek, though I am a very poor Hebrew pupil who regularly plays truant from his lessons. But in these studies, I have become sensitive to words that strike me as being odd or out of place. All our Bibles are translations, and like it or not, translations are authoritative and scholarly approximations to the originals. And because they are such, it is very important that we critically read them and cross-check. For despite the best attempt at scholarly objectivity, the paradigms by which translators function can still come through, colouring the translation with one slant or another. This was the case for those engaged in translating the King James Version. The translator had to obey 14 rules, 14 all-embracing rules set by the good King James himself. And I quote, "For the better ordering of the proceedings of the translators, His Majesty recommends the following rules to be very carefully observed." The King's concern was with ensuring continuity with the currently accepted and well-established views regarding hierarchical episcopal church structures and the monarchical system of government. He wanted nothing as radical as the Geneva Bible, so loved by the Scottish Presbyterians and England's own radical Puritans, and rightly so. For within 40 years, they overthrew the monarchy, declared a republic, and executed the king. When it came to translating the Bible, King James made sure that nothing he desired was lost in translation. I smile to see Rule 3 of James had been operational in the translation we are using in today's gospel. And the rule was, the old ecclesiastical words to be kept. The word church, not to be translated as congregation or assembly. Also, the Greek word pasha in Acts 4:12 was to be translated not as it hitherto had been as Passover, but as the pagan term Easter. And of course, the name James was not translated back to Jacob, but remain James. In our gospel reading, the word church occurs three times. The Greek word in question is ecclesia, which means assembly. And even in our first verse, where church is mentioned, when you look at the Greek, it says brother or disciple. In the other verses, ecclesia is twice translated as church instead of assembly. In using the word church instead of assembly, what might the translator be subliminally telling us? What associations might be triggered off in our minds by the word church compared to assembly? And in Shakespeare's word, thereby hangs a tale. But returning to our gospel, in our gospel passage, Jesus is speaking on how to resolve a situation where an individual within the assembly of the congregation has wronged another believer, in short, has sinned in some way against them. And Jesus, drawing on the laws set out in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, outlines the three stages in conflict resolution by which repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation between the individuals is sought. Firstly, private reproof. If another disciple sins against you, Jesus continued, go and have it out, just between the two of you alone. If they listen to you, you have won back a brother or sister. This is N.T. Wright's translation. If this fails, they won't listen, you should take with you one or two others so that everything may be established from the mouth of two or three witnesses. And if the preceding two efforts fail, then the issue is presented to the assembly, who would again seek the reconciliation. And if they don't listen to the assembly, one should treat such a person like you would a Gentile or a tax collector. And this is obviously to a Jewish audience, which would bring in the term of, we get from the Mennonites, of shunning. The primary goal, though, at every stage is the restoration of fellowship, to reconcile, to restore. Nowhere in this process is point scoring or seeking to humiliate countenanced. It is entered into with great seriousness, humility, prayerfulness, and love. For all forgiveness is dangerous. It becomes a cancer that eventually undermines the spiritual well-being of a congregation. Unresolved resentments fester and poison unless disinfected with forgiveness. And the Holy Spirit will not bless or be at home in a congregation that has factionalism instead of unity, bitterness instead of love, disharmony instead of peace, and indifference instead of commitment. As I said, Jesus draws the procedures for reconciliation from the standard Judaic practices set out in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He was stating nothing new, except his strongly underpinning the process of love, humility, repentance, and reconciliation. Jesus, however, like Paul to the Corinthians, does not balk at the ultimate tough love sanction of expulsion of a member who persists in unrepentance, thus becoming a stumbling block, undermining the fellowship within the congregation. And if they do not listen to the assembly, you should treat such a person like you would a Gentile or a tax collector. Anathema. Jesus places great weight and authority behind those who may, on behalf of the church, or on the church's behalf, must adjudicate on this serious internal matter. He declares that they are not alone in this difficult situation. He promises to be with them, to be present, to be there. Truly, I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done to you by my Father in heaven. For where 200 or 300 are gathered in my name, I am among them. Now it's with our Romans reading that we find the Holy Spirit through Paul spelling out how we can avoid ever being embroiled in such a spiritually draining conflict. Paul tells us, owe no one anything except to love one another. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So the Beatles had it right. All you need is love. And English is, in this instance, is an unfortunate language. The only word it has for love is love. A much maligned, misunderstood, misused, and overburdened word. Our New Testament comes down to us in ancient, ordinary, everyday spoken Greek. While our word love is stretched to cover a multitude of emotions, as well we know and remember, and predicaments, The Greeks have 7 billions on the world. Eros, sexual love. Philia, the love between friends and brothers. Ludos, the playful love common among children and among the young when they are in love. Agape, a radical selfless love. And pragma, a mature love, a deep understanding that exists among a mature married couple who have tackled the storms of life and have survived and still love. And finally, philutia. It's self-love, but it is not narcissistic. It is the love that is operative in love your neighbor as yourself. It's a very precise quality of love. Agape is the form of love that percolates throughout the New Testament. Agape is that radical, selfless love for everyone, even members of ISIS. This is the great love expressed by Jesus and believers down through the generations. This quality of love is what I call a broad-spectrum spiritual antibiotic to greed, violence, backbiting, covetousness, adultery, and every other nasty that camouflages itself under the guise of love. The dynamo needed for driving this agape love force can only be the indwelling Spirit of God Himself, tabernacling in our hearts. Human effort alone has no stamina, it has no staying power. Self-will leads to failure. We need the non-stop fountain of renewable divine love gushing up inside our hearts to love to the extent sought by God. And it is good to know that what God requires, He supplies. And the more we give love, the more we receive. Though we are to owe nothing to anyone, including taxes, Paul records one exception. Our love debt is never clear. We always owe love. Freely we give, or freely we receive, and freely we give. Hence the urgency in Paul for us to get on with manifesting this love. Do you know what time it is? Wake up from sleep. For salvation, our salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. So points of action. Lay aside the works of darkness through the grace of God. Put on the armor of light. Live honorably. And to enable the activation of all of this, let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what activates and maintains. We are each caught up in a great and wonderful cosmic dance of God's personal love and compassion through being reborn by and tabernacling with the indwelling Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We must not neglect so great a salvation. It behoves us to actively work out our own salvation through interacting with the dynamic love of the Holy Trinity, through prayer, through the living word, and through fellowshipping with His pilgrim followers. We put on Christ. And I have the word conclusion here. It always brings a smile in the congregation's face. For me, the all-embracing nature of putting on Christ is wonderfully shown in the ancient Celtic Christian prayer, the Deus Cry, also known as Patrick's breastplate. And in reading a brief extract from this prayer, I will pray us out of this sermon. I've changed it from first person singular to first person plural, so it is for us all. We arise today through God's strength to pilot us, God's might to uphold us, God's wisdom to guide us, God's eye to look before us, God's ear to hear us, God's word to speak for us, God's hand to guard us, God's way to lie before us, God's shield to protect us, God's host to secure us. Christ with us, Christ before us, Christ behind us, Christ in us, Christ beneath us, Christ above us, Christ on our right, Christ on our left, Christ when we lie down, Christ when we sit down, Christ when we arise, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of us, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of us, Christ in the eyes of everyone who sees us, Christ in the ear of everyone who hears us. We arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness of the Creator of all creation. Salvations of the Lord, salvations of Christ, may thy salvation, O Lord, be ever with us.